Today's reading is from Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, thank you, Alan, and good morning to each of you there. Welcome to Emmanuel. As I mentioned earlier, if you're visiting with us for the first time, don't rush off after the service. We'd like to get to know you a bit better over some tea or coffee. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, or you have the Bible open on a device or an app, please will you keep your place there. We're going to get stuck into Jonah, into these 10 verses in a few moments. But just before we do that, this evening, we normally have our evening service, which starts at 6 o'clock. But we realized that there would somewhat be a bit of a conflict of interests. As many of you can imagine, there's the World Cup final, football final happening, and there's the Wimbledon final. So what we've decided to do is we've moved our evening service earlier. We're going to be starting at 4:30, and we're going to have a short service with a short devotional, and then we're going to be watching the World Cup final, the football final, here on the big screen here in the hall. There's going to be some pancakes on sale. The restoration team of guys, they've proven that they can certainly turn some pancakes really well. And so come hungry, bring a few rands to buy some pancakes. There'll be tea and coffee. And it'll also promise us just to be a great time of fellowship as we gather together, even celebrating this aspect of the World Cup. And quite fitting that we actually do so in terms of thinking of the book of Jonah today. Because we see, as we come to Jonah, we are reminded that God has a heart for the nations. God has a heart for the world. And as we come to watch the World Cup, it's fitting just to remind ourselves of that very truth, that those people we see in that stadium representing hundreds of different nations and nationalities and cultures, God has a heart for every single one of those cultures there, just like he has a heart for you and I sitting here today. So let's come back to Jonah, and please can I ask you to open with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and that you have given us your word because your word saves, because you work through that very word, that you use fallen sinners such as myself to proclaim that word. And so we ask, Lord, that you now speak through this sinner servant, so that we can see your heart portrayed to us, your heart for your people and your heart for the nations, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So folks, this is now our third of our 4 weeks in our series within Jonah. And if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, you'd remember how we've been moving through this journey of this Hebrew prophet, Jonah, who's come before us. And a very popular Sunday school story at that, one that most of us are quite familiar with from an early age, where we know about this big fish or this whale who swallowed up this prophet and who spat him out onto dry land. But as we come to the book of Jonah, it's always worth just recapping, just going back to working through where we've come from over the last few weeks. And what you might remember is that when we first met Jonah at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, God comes to this prophet and he calls him. He gives him a very clear and direct call to go to the city of Nineveh and to proclaim the word that the Lord has given him. Now, just a reminder is that the Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian nation. It's the superpower of its day. But it also represented a very significant threat to Israel, because we know from other Old Testament prophecy that God was going to undertake his judgment for the sin of his chosen people Israel by using the Assyrians to do that. So this word that God had brought to Jonah, calling him to go and proclaim a word as we'll pick up next week, that Jonah knows would also might lead Nineveh to repent and to be saved, would also, in a sense, be a very much a threat to this Hebrew prophet, because he knows if Nineveh, if the Assyrians are saved, it might mean that judgment will be carried out on his very own people. And so somewhat of a paradox there. And so what this prophet does is he heads completely in the opposite direction. Nineveh being in one part, in the west, in the east, he heads in the other direction towards Tarshish. Completely, he tries to gap it away from them. But God in his sovereignty, God who is in complete control, doesn't let this prophet go. He calls him back. He calls him back to himself. And so Jonah ends up offering his life, calling the sailors to throw him off of this boat in this looming storm so that God would settle the storm, save their lives. And in the belly of this fish that had swallowed this prophet, Jonah reflects just on the saving nature of who God is. And so that's where we meet up with him. After he's spat out by the fish, though that's often where the kid's Bible story ends up, what we see is that there's much more to the rest of this prophet's journey. Now, just for your own interest, as you might recall, there are four major themes going on in Jonah. And so I've put those themes up on the screen behind me if you want to take them down for your notes. I find it often quite helpful to think through a book of the Bible by thinking about what exactly that author was working through. And so firstly, we see that God shows us in this book exactly how he pursues sinners, how he pursued Jonah, how he pursued the Ninevites, and also how he pursues you and I. Secondly, we also see a contrast between the difference between God's heart for lost people and our own hearts as we look at Jonah's heart. And it shows us a glimpse of a Savior, of the kind of Savior that God is sending, the true and better Jonah, Jesus Christ. And fourthly, what we see is that God shows us how he uses his people in the world. And that's kind of where we're going to be camping out today, and that in this fourth theme as we look at this passage, at these first 10 verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Exactly the same way that God approached him in chapter 1. And here we see it again. Go to Nineveh and proclaim this message. And friends, don't you think it's interesting? What we see here is that God is a God of second chances. Jonah, in the first instance, he flatly refused. He ran in the opposite direction. And yet God called him back and is now giving him another chance. And in a sense, that's exactly what's being worked out in these 10 verses. The fact that God is giving his prophet a second chance, just as he calls him to go to Nineveh, resulting in the Ninevites also being given that second chance. But so what's also interesting to note is that as we see God brings Jonah, he brings him right back to that initial point, to that same request that he originally made of Jonah. And it's worth noting that that's exactly what God does with us. God brings us right back to that initial point, or to that initial problem that sin causes in our lives. It's worth noting that just like Jonah, you can never get away from it. You can't just avoid it. You can't just run away. You can't gap it in the opposite direction. My friends, God being the God of second chances will always bring you back to deal with that sin. Be it that sin that nobody else knows of, he will work out in your hearts to deal with it. And so that might very well be a question worth asking yourself today, this morning, as you sit here. What sin is God calling me to think about in my life? What sin might you be sitting there running away from, trying to avoid in your own lives? What sin are you deep down refusing to acknowledge and to deal with? Simply because, honestly, acknowledging that just might very well be the starting point for seeing just how God might use you, a saved sinner, use you as part of his people in this world that he has placed us in. So God calls Jonah for a second time, and he goes to Nineveh to proclaim the message. And this time, Jonah does just that. He goes to the great city, to the Big Apple, or maybe to Johannesburg, if you're reading it from a coastal PE boy's point of view, like myself. And he gives him the message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. An 8-word, simple message. That's it. That's all the Ninevites needed to hear. Because as we see in this passage, they begin to repent. The entire city, right from the lowest to the highest, right up to the very king, heard this message and repented. And friends, by the way, that seemingly simple 8-word message in English is only a mere 5 words long in the original Hebrew. Such a simple message, one that simply speaks of God carrying out his judgment, that the city would be overthrown. And what we see here is that every single one of them believed it. And then amazingly, we see that God, in his tremendous mercy, saw just how the Ninevites turned from their evil, and then that he relented and ultimately saved that city. And it's specifically within this transaction of this message that Jonah delivers to the city, and how the city turned from their sins, and how God showed mercy and relented, that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Now, just over 200 years ago, a young missionary by the name of Adoniram Judson and his wife of only 7 days, Anne Hasselton, in 1812, they set sail from America to go be missionaries over in India. Now, when this couple got to India, they were denied entry as missionaries. They tried a number of different means to get in, but because of the East India Trading Company just blocking them at every point, they eventually sat down with heavy hearts and they prayed. And so now, with their hearts set on teaching the gospel to the lost, they saw that God was opening the door to go to Burma. Quite a contrast, don't you think, to Jonah's heart. Here was this couple whose heart was set on taking a message of salvation to a people. God didn't have to persuade them by saving them from a storm, even though he did save them from their sin. So God opened up this opportunity for them to go to Burma. And to be the first Christians in a country, in a culture that was so oppositely non-Christian. One historian described their initial experience as bleak, saying that there were no friends in that robber-infested, idolatry-infected, iniquity-filled land. Now, Judson himself was a brilliant man. Mentally, he was a mammoth. He read at the age of 3 years old. He took navigation lessons at the age of 10. He studied theology as a child. He even got accepted into university at the age of 17, despite the fact that he spent a few years missing from his school because of disease. And so he was a natural bright spark. He was a bookworm. He also, after a few simple years, mastered the Burmese language, being able to translate it and speak it, sounding just like a local. And it's noted that this language, bar with the exception of Chinese, is one of the most difficult languages to learn in the world. He translated the Bible into Burmese. And his biographers believe that his translation was undoubtedly his greatest contribution to the people among who he chose to spend and to be spent for Christ's sake. But here's the thing. Do you know that from the day this young couple landed in Burma, that day that they started speaking about and proclaiming Jesus Christ to this lost people, that it took 7 years before they had experienced their first convert? 7 years of painstaking labor, learning the language, translating the Bible, living amongst the Burmese people. And all they, as missionaries, had to show for it was one convert. But now, why this massive difference? Jonah wanders into one of the greatest pagan cities in the world, reluctantly so, with nothing but a five-word message of judgment. And yet this entire city turn from the greatest to the least. Why this difference? Well, what we see in this passage today is two main reasons. And firstly, what we see is that when it comes to the salvation of this entire city, as well as the prophet, we see that God is the one who saves. Now, though the main focal point of this passage is on the city of Nineveh, what we also see is God working to save this prophet. If you were here last week, you might remember how Glenn so fittingly described the descent of Jonah's soul that was developed in the first two chapters, of how the author of the book in Hebrew described how Jonah, this prophet, how his running away related to the descent as he descended down to the port town of Joppa, and as he descended down into the hold of the ship to fall asleep, and also into that tragic descent into the depths after he told the sailors to throw him overboard. And here in verse 2 and 3, we see something of God reversing that slow decay. The ESV and some other English translations, which are based a little bit more directly on the original Hebrew, show us that the author described how Jonah was called to rise up. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went up to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so here we see something of God calling up Jonah from his descent. Jonah, as he sits in the belly of the fish, even prayed and reflected on this very truth. And then when it comes to the Ninevites, after them hearing this five-word message, as we see in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. All of them, from the greatest to the least. Even the king's official decree described this. He said, "Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now here, the king and the whole city and even the animals that lived in it weren't all of a sudden called just to change their dress code and weren't called to fast because those were the things that one did in the face of judgment or wrath. No, friends, the putting on of sackcloth, of ripped, torn rags that were originally used and weren't used as cloth, and the fasting were all done to show or to reflect something much deeper than that, an inner change, a kind of mourning of the reality of where the old lives were leading them. Now, anyone who's ever worked with livestock will also know what happens when you keep water or food from cattle or sheep or goats. It's one thing to tell people to fast that they mustn't eat, but when you keep water or when you keep feed from cattle or donkeys or any domesticated livestock, they start to moo, they start to bellow, they start to moan and groan in a way that just calls you to notice their cry. So just try to imagine what it must have been like being in this great city of people dressed in torn rags, of the mooing and the bellowing and the wailing going on. This incessant bellowing happening all around. It would have been a grim and depressing experience, wouldn't you say? But rightly so. Because what the Ninevites were doing, as the king had commanded them, was they were mourning. They were showing that they were deeply moved by the reality of what their sinful lives had driven God to do. And friends, that is the reality of sin. It's no different to those Ninevites as it is to us sitting here today. The ripped clothing and the mourning and the bellowing were reflecting an inner torment of what was going on in the hearts of those people. They were repenting. Right there, they were turning from their sin. The same kind of repentance that God's word calls us to day in and day out. And so that's what we've got to see here in this section. Do you know that the Hebrew, the root word for repentance, shab, comes up four times, only four times in the entire book of Jonah. And all four of those instances come up here in verses 8 to 10. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so, friends, when something is repeated in the Bible, the author is calling our attention to it. And here we see that the Ninevites repented, that they turned, and God being the God of second chances, because it's only God who can save, because salvation belongs to the Lord, gives them that chance. This is what is clearly going on here in Jonah, that it's only God who saves, and that's also clear throughout the Bible. We see in Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. And Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 and then verse 9 goes on to develop it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Talking about how God graciously gives us salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then right in the beginning of John's Gospel, John describes how we, through Jesus Christ, can be children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, because God willed it, because it's God. God is the one who can save. So what does this mean for us here today? Well, it shows us. It shows us that God uses ordinary people like Jonah, and just like you and I, fallen people, sinners who run and who avoid and who mess up. But just as we see here, God uses us because it's him who does the saving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So now, though this might come as a bit of a shock, it's worth acknowledging that the church is not going to save you. Your parents or your family or your cultural beliefs or tradition will not save you. And parents, your stressing and your concern for your kids won't save them, because it's all God who does the saving. And think about it. Just like in the case that Jesus Christ was raised to life, we can't do the saving. It's only God who can. Because when dealing with people, with dead, lost sinners, it's only God who can raise to life. It's God who does the saving. Now, I remember coming to a certain realization about childbirth a few years ago. I'm not talking about the birds and bees. I'm talking about a few years after that, when Janine was pregnant, and she was about to give birth to our first and oldest daughter, Reeve. And if you don't know us, we've got three daughters, and as plain as it may sound, it was a real privilege to realize that I, as the father, could be by Janine, my wife's side, for the delivery of all three of our girls. Now, my wife is an amazing woman. She's incredibly tough. And if you know her, I'm pretty sure you'd attest to it. And I'll probably get in trouble for talking about her so publicly. But she went through three natural labors without any anesthetics. But what I remember thinking when those contractions were there and when that first baby was coming was that as the father, as the man standing by my wife's side, that I have no control over this. No control over what was happening. Even though I had assisted hundreds of cows giving labor when I was still farming, what my wife was going through and relating to the delivery of my kids, of this little baby into this new world, I had no control over. All I could do was be by my wife's side, was pray and hope. And friends, that's precisely the case with salvation. It's only God who saves. God uses us, just like Jonah, to deliver this message. He uses ordinary people.
But it's He who does the saving. It's God alone who can do that. It's God alone who can change a heart. It's God alone who can turn a life around, who can forgive you from your sin. And while for us as believers, that might be a humble thought and a truth that we've often got to remind ourselves about, on the other hand, it also takes the pressure off of us in a sense. But let's also consider exactly how God does the saving. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And so secondly, what we see here is that faith comes by hearing. Jonah proclaimed God's message, and the Ninevites believed. And as a result of that initial proclamation, God saved the city, all because faith comes by hearing. Think about it, a simple message delivered by a simple messenger. But what we must remember from verse 1 is that it was God's message. It was God's word for Jonah to give. And the Ninevites' faith came by hearing that word. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." And that's a critical point to get. It's critical to get that God works through the proclamation of His word. It's through God's word that people will believe. It's God who works through this very word. And friends, that's exactly why we take the Bible seriously here at Emmanuel. It's exactly why we work hard at studying His word. Why, as His people, we work at teaching it and communicating it to others. Because faith comes by hearing. We might think that as Christians, our focus should be people's salvation. But in actual fact, though this might sound quite strange, our focus as believers is not the salvation of others, but rather the proclamation of God's word to them, so that He can do the work, so that they can believe. The word of God has power in it. The word of God is power. And that is how God works. Now, I'll never forget a few years ago, while we were living in Somerset West and I was studying at George Whitfield College, I sat down with a retired gent to read Mark's Gospel in Somerset West. We started out in Mark, and I don't know why, but I'll never forget feeling so inadequate. We read, the old gent had a few questions right in the beginning of the passage, and I kind of stumbled through them. And I remember feeling and thinking that I completely blew it. But the next thing that I knew, that this man that I was reading Mark's Gospel with, he was deeply moved. He was moved by reading God's word, not by any emotional manipulation, definitely not by a well-crafted gospel presentation, but simply by the hearing and engaging with the word of God. And so, that doesn't mean that we don't have to work hard at communicating God's word. And that doesn't mean we don't have to work hard at applying it to our lives and the truth that it teaches us. But what it does mean is that it shows us how God uses us, that He uses us simply to communicate His word, and that it's Him who does the heavy lifting. That when people hear His word, He is at work in their hearts so that they can believe. So if God is the only one who can save, and if faith comes by hearing, then if we truly understand this, it should lead us to two main responses, wouldn't you say? Firstly, we've got to get God's word into people's hands. Read the Bible with people. Not necessarily impersonally, but do it through relationships. Do it. Read the Bible. Share scripture through the relationships with people that you already have. Make God's word a part of your lives so that it can flow from you. Right back to the home. Even as parents, use those opportunities that you have with your kids to share scripture, to share God's word, because we know it is through that word that God will save. And secondly, pray. Pray, because if it's only God who is the one who can save, and we know that he does save simply because that's who he is, then prayer, asking God to do what only he can do, should be our greatest resource, wouldn't you say? Pray for those who don't know him. Expose them to God himself. Expose them to the salvation that God's word teaches us about. Get scripture into their hands so that they can see what God has done for them, that they can see the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. Friends, we're no different to Jonah, often being hard-hearted and stubborn. Yet God still chooses us. He's chosen us as a church, and he chooses you to be an integral part of his mission to the world. The very same mission that Jonah was on, we are a part of too. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Remember that missionary, Adoniram Judson, 7 years of painstaking work. He knew and believed that God worked through his word, and that it was God who would save. And so he worked hard at translating that Bible into Burmese. And on April the 12th, 1850, at the age of 62, Judson died. And although he had waited 6 to 7 long years for that first convert, a short while after his death, the Burmese government did a survey, and they recorded 210,000 Christians, one out of every 8 Burmans, believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God had saved those people through the faithful proclamation of his word, because it is God who saves. Now, when we look at Jonah, when we look at verse 9, as to this message that this king gave his people, we see that the king said, "Who knows? God may yet relent." But folks, 2,000 years later, we sit here, and because of God's living word, Jesus Christ, we are much, much more fortunate, because we know that through the gospel, that God is about second chances. We know that God does relent, that God does save, that even though he takes sin seriously, and that he works through his word by repenting and believing in him, God is the God who saves. Now, maybe like the Ninevites and like Jonah, you have some sin to repent of, to turn from. But remember this: God saves. God saved through this hard-hearted prophet. And God has given us the true and better prophet, the true and better Jonah, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we don't have to proclaim the message that king did. We don't have to do it maybe out of some hope. But we know, because the Bible tells us, through faith in Jesus Christ, God will save us. Ephesians 2 verse 8. It is a gift of God's grace, our faith, a gift from God. Do you know him in that way? Because Jesus Christ can be yours in salvation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Lord, as we come before you, reflecting on your word, we are mindful of our hearts. We are mindful of this truth we've just seen, that you use sinners like Jonah, that you use us, and that you offer salvation. You offer true and free forgiveness and pardon for the reality of sin, for what sin had done to those Ninevites and what sin does to us today. And friends, if you are sitting there this morning not sure of the fact that God can save, that God will save through his Son, Jesus Christ, I urge you to pray. I urge you to pray, to come to his word, and to see that saving promise of his Son, Jesus Christ. To see a picture of a heart, of a God who loves the world so much so that he would give his Son to save us from our very own sins. Will you come to see a picture of that God who saves and who works through his word? And Lord, will you make us ever so more mindful of that truth? Will your word come to bear on our lives? And will you shape us through your word about that saving truth, we pray? May we live it out as a church, as a community, and as individuals who celebrate the glory of Jesus Christ, who have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray.